The Apostle Paul has arrived in Athens. He's on his own, which is rather tedious, as he likes company. At Thessalonica, just before, things have become rather tense, and circumstances have pushed him on his own, to Athens. And what a city Athens is. Then it was the most beautiful city in the world, and intellectually it was still considered to be brilliant, despite the slight comedown since classical times. There in Athens, there's the Parthenon. There are great temples. There's the Greek pantheon as well, complete, not just one or two gods. There are more statues in Athens than in all the rest of Greece together. I guess a contemporary travel brochure would have said something like this. It would remind us, if you're thinking of going there for a holiday, that it was a city where it was easier to meet a god than a man. If I'd been there, I think I'd have been very tempted to think, here's a great chance for some sightseeing and for some R&R, some rest and relaxation. I'd have my guidebook, I'd have my map, my knapsack, and my camera and binoculars, and I'd have loved exploring. Here's Paul. He could have had a rest. What does he do? Does he explore? Does he relax? Does he rest? No, look at verse 16, will you? While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The Apostle Paul is torn to shreds by what he sees. He saw, he felt, and then he acted. Do you see that word in that verse 16? He was greatly distressed. In the original language, it's the word from which we get paroxysm. You see, he was somebody who found himself absolutely so shuddering by what he saw. And the verb there is imperfect. It was a continued, settled action, not a mere emotional or gut reaction. And the distress that emerges is not because the inhabitants of Athens are going to hell, though that's terrible, but rather his distress is because God is misrepresented. The pain or paroxysm that Paul felt in Athens was due neither to bad temper, nor pity for Athenian ignorance, nor fear for salvation. Rather, it was jealousy for the name of God, as he saw people so depraved as to give idols honour and glory, to give them the honour and glory, which in reality was due to the one living, true God. Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue and marketplace day by day. He got a hearing, though it wasn't always easy. We think about Paul being a great preacher, don't we? He found it a struggle. He's misunderstood, verse 18. It seems that they thought he was proclaiming two gods, Jesus and a God called resurrection. But he didn't give up, as he is misunderstood. The great surprise of this chapter is that the Apostle Paul manages to preach a sermon on Isaiah 42 to Athenian philosophers, to Epicureans and Stoics, and to other variations on those groupings. Read at some stage Isaiah 42, because all the thoughts here in this sermon come from that. And they're lessons here for all of us. When we speak with our friends, our family, those we speak to in chance encounters, those we speak to in our universities, those we speak to perhaps in our neighbourhood or at the school gates, and those perhaps we're going to try and speak to, I hope we're going to speak to, as we commence our open house week. Well, let's look at what Paul gives us here, some important principles for evangelism, for sharing our faith. First, will you notice, he perceives the need. Verses 22 and 23, there he is, he's taken to a meeting of the Areopagus, and he says, verse 22, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Ah yes, Paul was a debater, that's what we call this sermon. But he was debating so he could proclaim, and above all, he was a proclaimer. And the first thing he did was he identified the Athenian spiritual condition, their situation. It was a careful assessment and clear observation and thinking meant that Paul could then put his finger on a particular need. See, Paul spotted something peculiar to the Athenians, which gave him entrance into wider issues of their false religion. And we tend to think, don't we, if somebody's religious, that they're on their way to knowing God. But notice in verse 22, to be religious as they were, was a need. It wasn't that they were on the way. No, their condition was in fact miserable. And the word religious, as today, so when Paul wrote and spoke, was a term which is very vague. Now here in London, we are surrounded, yes, by strictly speaking what we call religious people, but also by many people who are secular. And they too are religious. You see, religion can range across a whole gamut of things. There's New Age pantheism, there's hedonism, living for pleasure, there's the idolatry of sport, there's the thrill, we simply live day by day wanting the next adrenaline fix by doing something exciting. It can be a hobby, it can be a relationship, it can even be our families. You see, what people love the most is their religion. And Paul began by seeing where people were in their thinking. And you and I need to learn from Paul. We must imitate him and keep our eyes and ears open to spot the need, to spot the gap in people's worldviews. And remember also that felt needs aren't always real needs. The gospel reminds what people's real needs are. And yet we need to know where people are at in their own life. We need to know where they're at theologically. It's vital with Paul to perceive the need. Because yes, Christ is the way to God. But there are many ways to Christ. But the second thing he does is he picks a starting point. Think of who was present at that meeting of the Areopagus. It was a mixed audience, Stoics, Epicureans, and other groups as well. And Paul looked the gap, the chink in their armour. Now the Athenians were concerned about gods known and unknown, or rather seeming gods known and unknown. And so he seizes the moment and speaks, verse 24, of the God who made all. You see, he begins with God. He looks at the positive. And starting with God, the living and true God, he's able to tell them who the unknown God was and is, what he's like, and how he should be worshipped. And in so doing, he spells out the error and contradiction of their polytheistic cluster of idolatry. You see what he does? He moves from the impersonal and indefinite deity of their imagination to the personal and specific God of the Bible. He chooses a core issue and tackles them at that point, with that issue, at the most basic point. See, Paul knew how to get to the point and to keep the point. I wonder, as you speak with friends, perhaps after bringing them to a service next Sunday or something midweek, I wonder how do you keep the point? Or do you actually wander off and allow all sorts of red herrings to come in? We must keep the point. It's something like Paul we need to work at. We need to ponder how to bring the gospel to people in their varying situations. I love the story about Billy Graham. There was Billy Graham visiting a small town to preach some years ago. And he wanted to post a letter. So he went out of the house where he was staying, and he was looking for the post office. And he met a small boy who was delivering papers. And Billy Graham said to him, can you tell me where the post office is? And the boy says, yes, I can. In fact, I'll show you where it is. And as they parted company outside the post office, Billy Graham said to that little boy, if you'll come to the church tonight, you can hear me telling everyone how to get to heaven. The boy replied, I don't think I'll be there. You don't even know the way to the post office. But seriously, think about how Billy Graham preaches. He's somebody who knows the great doctrinal foundations. Why? because he's soaked in the scriptures, in Bible truth. And so in presenting the gospel, he is dynamic and flexible, like the apostles in the New Testament. Look at Paul in Acts 17 or any of his other sermons, and it's apparent that Paul's theology helps him apply the gospel anywhere. He's taken him a doctrine, the biblical truth. And that's essential, as it means you can begin at different places, just as you can start painting a picture in differing places. The last few years I've taught a course this term on Bedrock on doctrine. It amazes me as we start that people think this is rather dry and arid, and later on they come back saying, what I heard last week helped me speak with a friend in my office or a fellow student. Because actually it means they begin to engage the big truths and can begin to apply them to other people's lives as well as their own. You see, parrot evangelism is not personal evangelism. We need, like Paul, to be dynamic and flexible and not just reactive. Do you notice here that Paul is setting the agenda? Look at verse 26. It is the most staggering thing to say. He says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He's speaking there to the Greeks. And of course, the Greeks distinguish themselves from barbarians. And there he says, look, don't you realize we're all from the same origin? It's a bit like saying to a Yorkshireman that he's just like somebody from Lancashire. It's that sort of rudeness. And then look what he says. He mentions the resurrection. He mentions that a few verses later. Think about how the Greeks saw the body. They saw the body as a place where the spirit was imprisoned. You see, Paul's not going to give up on the unpopular truth. There he gives them bluntly. He talks about judgment, not a very nice thing to have to say to people. Actually, there is going to be a day of judgment. I wonder, are we embarrassed sometimes by the foundational truths of the gospel? Are you going to be embarrassed this next week or this year? Well, pray God we won't be. Let's learn from Paul. And yes, be sensitive, but also bold, and not be ashamed of the great truth. There is a great need, isn't there, in our world? There are 3 billion people in 12,000 cultures without an effective witness to Jesus Christ this morning. We need to get that gospel out, to share it with people. In England today, there are 28 million who don't profess Christian belief. I say profess, I guess even more are not converted. And many of those are from minority cultures where the Christian church has made little impact. We need to make sure that we as men and women are picking a starting point with people, whatever their background or belief or culture. I always find the person who founded Navigators very encouraging, a man called Dawson Trotman. He used to say, well look, yes we do get stuck at times. He always said, yes sometimes I'm caught out, but I vow never to be caught out twice in responding to those who want to come against the Christian faith. Are you willing to learn from your mistakes, to actually step out and begin to share the gospel, find that starting point and launch in? Paul picked a starting point and built on it and gave them the theological, the biblical truth. And the key thing interesting me in this sermon, he was quoting from Isaiah, as I said, is not how much he quoted directly from Scripture, but where it came from. If you read various biographies, you begin to see how many people have been put off by evangelists who come along or people who simply have spoken the gospel without engaging with where they are. But let's move on. Third, Paul points the problem. That's verses 26 to 28. He's blunt, but he's sympathetic, as I hope we would be to somebody who's blind, because these were people who were blind spiritually. Verse 21, we learn the Athenians talked ad infinitum. We read there that they spent all their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And yet Paul points out that God is God, and yes, unpopular it is today to say this, but those other views are not authentic, they're not true, and actually Athenians are not entitled to their own opinions. There was an innate awareness of God, he points out. He says, actually, yes, each person has in them an indelible sense of God, which can't be erased. And therefore, he uses the local poets. He uses Epimenides and Erastus. But he speaks in universal terms. Yes, he uses them, but he doesn't move away from giving the truth as it is. There's been nothing significant since the coming of Christ, since the writing of the New Testament. Therefore, I think we need to be aware of those who say, to communicate the gospel, we need to find a new hermeneutic, whether it's an economic one, or a feminist one, or anything else. Learn from the Apostle Paul. He points to a problem. Verse 24, he says, look, there's a God who made the world. Therefore, he doesn't need you. Verses 25 and 26, he says, he's appointed the time and place in which you should live. And therefore, how can you appoint a shrine for him to live in? Verses 27 and 28, he says, you're made after his likeness. You're his offspring. Therefore, how can you make him out of your own art and imagination? This is a wonderful argument as he points out the problem. He says to him in effect, look, you made a box for God to live in, but he made the world for you to live in, and the world itself. You think, he says, God depends on you, but it's you who depends on him. You think he's a long way off, but actually he's very close. You think of God in your own image, but he's made you in his image. The God whom Paul preaches, and who actually their philosophy speaks of, corresponds encouragingly to their needs and their perceptive reality, and to the ultimate reality we know has been revealed in God and supremely in Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul points to a problem and is able to, as it were, put it in context, to contextualize it, but still he gives them the truth straight. It was Oz Guinness who pointed out some years ago that actually getting other people's world view and sort of imbibing it so you can answer them is a dangerous but useful tool. He says this about it. He says, as you do it, you need to make sure you spoil the Egyptians without building a golden calf. Are you learning to do that? Are you using people's own world views to point to the problem? Then fourth, he pricks the conscience. Of course, it's not Paul himself. No, he does that under God. Look at verse 29, will you? Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. You see, his words all along have been intended to convict of the sin of not only not knowing God, which is a culpable ignorance, but also of denying him in favour of false gods, idolatry. And let's be honest, as we begin this week of outreach, it is very hard to give people the bad news, isn't it? I was with some friends at the end of this last week, not Christian people, and I bottled out from responding to the husband on one issue I should have actually said something about. Actually, my wife picked up on something else, which is encouraging. I wonder, are we people who find it hard to speak uncomfortable truths? Well, actually, Paul did it, didn't he? It may be uncomfortable, it may be hard, but still we must pray, work, and spell out the need so people can actually see where they're at. Paul pricks the conscience. He argues, and then he hammers his point home. And then fifth, he proclaims the gospel. Verses 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There's an excellent book by a man called Tom Peters. It's called The Pursuit of Excellence. It's interesting because he was a leading management guru. and argues that in this difficult and changing world, businesses that survive will be those which, I quote, stick to the knitting. That is, they focus on the core business which they're about. Well, think about what Paul's doing in this sermon. He brings this sermon to a climax by talking about Jesus Christ. He sticks the one who's key, who is actually one in whom all of history finds its meaning. And therefore, he says, verse 40, that yes, that God is a God of forbearance, but actually, though he holds back judgment, one day he will judge the world. Verse 31, he talks about the man Christ. Ah, yes, he's been raised from the dead, and therefore one day they will stand before him. And if he spoke about the resurrection, no doubt he also spoke about the cross as well. You see, Paul wants to make sure that these Athenians know about God's action in Jesus Christ. Do we sometimes skirt around issues? Do we talk about ethics? Do we talk about God in different terms, but all the time avoid speaking about Jesus Christ? Let's try to learn from Paul and make sure we always eventually focus in on him. John Wesley used to write in his diary after he'd been preaching, I entered and offered them Jesus. I wonder, are we people who, as we enter people's homes, enter conversations, offer Jesus? There's a lesson here for us, isn't there? We always need to focus on Jesus Christ. We, like Paul, need to simply state the truth. We, like Paul, need to make sure we avoid emotional mugging and give the truth simply as it is. There's a great urgency, I hope you're aware of that, from amongst your friends and family to share the gospel. Well, I think about England this morning. If we were to fill every church building, every denomination building in this land this morning, only 20% of the population could fit in a church building today. Now that's indicative of how idolatrous England is. And we know that's true of other parts of the world as well. You see, until recently, the Athens of Paul's day was for most English people not only a foreign country, but also a foreign experience. But actually this last century, our cities have suddenly become full of idols. And yes, our cities may have been over-churched in years past, but then there's little obvious sign of idols. Today, however, there are alternatives to Christianity everywhere. From the shops selling statuettes of Hindu gods, to the shining new mosques not very far from this building this morning, to the open invitations to worship money or success. And so we could go on. You and I this morning in England share Paul's experience. And whether we share his response depends on whether we share his gospel. If we have his gospel, let's endeavour to follow the lessons he gives us, to perceive the need, to pick the starting point, to point to the problem, to prick the conscience, above all, to proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we're aware how this visit to Athens ends, that some became followers, just a few, but others sneered, while others wanted to hear again. We thank you that the gospel does work in people's lives, and we ask that we play our part as your co-workers. And so we ask, at the start of this new week, that you'd give us the eyes to see the opportunities you're giving us, and that you'd give us the courage to take them. And this we ask in the mighty name of Jesus, the name which is high over all. Amen.